Your Bibles this evening, Hebrews chapter 3, and I am thankful for the time of the Lord's Supper after the service. Although the message is not entirely related to that, there will be pieces of this that we can see the work of Christ. And of course, the entirety of the book of Hebrews is addressed to that issue of the superiority of Christ over all others, especially as it relates to our redemption and the price that was paid. So as we consider here in a little while the elements of the Lord's Supper and recognize the price that was paid on the cross for our sins, the blood that was shed, that's on almost every page of the book of Hebrews. And so I trust we'll recognize that. We began this text last week, and I'm not going to read all of the verses that we read last week. We'll begin in verse 12, just read down from verse 12 down through verse 19. In verse 7, there's the first word, wherefore, and then there's parentheses, and the parentheses ends at the end of verse 11. So if you would just look at the word wherefore in verse 7, and pick up in verse 12. So wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, and that is, not all provoked the Lord that came out of Egypt through Moses. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I won't come back to this, but verse 17 asks the question, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? And we're all sinners. That's not there's a specific issue of sin that needs to be seen here, and then we'll address that particular point, and that is the sin of unbelief. They simply didn't have faith in the God that brought them out of Egypt. They could trust God enough to get out of Egypt, but they couldn't trust him enough after that. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same avenue, that same mentality, that we can trust God for our salvation, but then we struggle to trust him for the rest. And that is part of the entire context through verse 13 of chapter 4. As we saw last week, if you look back verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. And that's our topic, is that word, consider. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight that our minds and attentions be put upon your word, that your Holy Spirit will help us to clear our minds of all the activities of the day and all the things that might be crossing our mind even now, and that we can focus our attention upon your word in this text in the book of Hebrews, and then in a little while, to focus our attention on the Lord's Supper and what that means to us, all of it connected. We just ask that you would meet with us, let your presence be known, and help us to learn what you want for us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Logan, I have some notes. I meant to hand these out last week, and I forgot. If you remember last week in what my goal was to cover this entire thing last week. We didn't get that far. We didn't get very far at all, actually. But the issue a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses to consider Christ Jesus and who Jesus is to us. He's greater than Moses because the builder is greater than the building and because the Son is greater than a servant. And then last week, we picked up the subject of considering time. And in verses 7 through 11, the time at issue is past. The past history, the historical account is given in Psalm 95. And we spent some time, in fact, we spent the majority of time last Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, as it were, on the issue of the history account given in the 95th Psalm. The 95th Psalm is important in many ways throughout the New Testament, and especially in our text in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned at least two other times, if memory serves me correctly, in the book of Acts, by both Peter and Stephen. And so this is a critical text. So we spent some time and we looked at the history and considering the history there with the intent to learn what our attitude should be today towards the Lord. It's an attitude that should come from our love for Him and because of our fear for Him. And so we looked at three particular things in the 95th Psalm. Our attitude is to be one of joy because of who He is and what He's done. Our attitude is to be one of humbleness because of who we are compared to who He is. And our attitude ought to be one of brokenness because of what our sin cost our Savior. And I'd say a few minutes, it's a relative term, but probably 35, 40 minutes from now, we'll change, not necessarily change our thoughts or change our attention, but our attention will be focused on that particular point, what Jesus did because of our sin. Remember the verse I quoted this morning out of Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that to the church at Rome, and he's combining himself with them, and none of them, to my knowledge, well, some in Rome could have certainly been involved in the crucifixion, may have known who Jesus was, might even have been at the cross. And the Apostle Paul was not, as near as we understand or as near as we know. And so he included himself in that group that when God commendeth His love toward us. And he wrote that in a way for us here 2,000 years later, for us to include ourselves in that. Our attitude ought to be one of brokenness because we've hardened our heart to the Spirit's will. And that comes back in our verses we read just a minute ago. And broken simply because of sin. And as we approach the Lord's table in a few minutes, in that aspect of examining ourselves, letting the Holy Spirit convict us and point things out to us that we need to deal with and take care of, that's where those verses in the 95th Psalm, verses 10 and 11, come in. We need to have that brokenness, that abhorrence for sin, even sin in our own lives, and fall on the mercy of God. That's all encompassed in those verses. Tonight we begin in verse 12 with the time present. That's the attitude of our heart. What are we right now in relation to God? How do we view ourselves in relation to Him? Because of the historical account of what caused the wilderness wandering for the Israelites in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews warns those that receive this letter. And he warns them by these words, take heed, lest there be in any of you, in any among the believers in the church that received this letter, or churches, most likely, that received this letter, that were mere professors of Christ rather than possessors of Him through faith. Several times throughout the course of the 13 chapters of what we call the book of Hebrews, several times through this homily, as some consider it, this message that the preacher preached, through this letter that was written, however way we want to address that, however our view is, and this text in the Bible, there are several times throughout this text that he addresses those that have a knowledge of the truth. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, but deny the power thereof. As he said to Timothy, have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Said to the church at Rome, pretty much the same thing as he says it here, if the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. In more than one occasion, he addresses those that make a show of their spirituality. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians. There's a lot of so-called preachers today that'll stand behind pulpits or stand on a platform behind a lectern or will stand in a position of leadership in what they call a church. that don't have their faith in the right things according to the Bible. They don't have their faith in Christ and the shed blood and the shed work. I'm reading a book that was written, probably 25 years ago or so, maybe 30 years ago, and it was updated probably 15 years ago with some more modern people in it, called Christianity in Crisis. And the first part of the book is called The Characters. And he goes into detail of some of the most familiar names of church today. And I don't mean churches like ours. They would never be here. We would never go hear them. But we know a lot of people that do. You know a lot of people that would go hear these well-known, very famous, for lack of a better word, so-called preachers today. And without exception, every single one of them teach a false doctrine about who Jesus is. One thing that defines a cult, there's several things, and when I was in Bible college, we had to do a class on cults, and the textbook for that was The Chaos of Cults. Now, that was a long time ago, and the book's been updated, and there's other books out there on cults. But one of the defining things about cults is they have the emphasis on the wrong person of the Trinity. The emphasis of the Bible is on Christ, the work that he did for us. But without exception, those well-known preachers, now I'm not talking about necessarily Baptist preachers, there are one or two of them, but not many. And I'm not talking about doctrinally sound preachers, even if we don't agree with all their higher doctrines on a higher level, but those that are well-known, they have a measure of godliness. But as it says here in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, he's talking about the greater broad of the church, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We need to take heed. We need to recognize those around us. The form of this particular verb used, take heed, gives the idea here of be seeing to this particular point constantly. Be focused constantly. Keep a watchful eye ever upon. The warning is to be considered at all times, not just occasionally or when it seems to be needed. We need to be ever aware of the danger of some turning away from the truth and warn them of the consequences if they do. I have stood on the platform with people that there would have been never a thought in my mind that they would turn and disregard what they believed. But they have. Are they saved? I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. All we can do is by their fruits you shall know them. And their fruits prior to that were pretty solid. I don't know what happened. I don't really know. All I know is verse 12 is the onus of the burden is on us. Take heed, brethren. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to us. Lest there be in any of you, in any of the church, an evil heart of unbelief. And it won't show up often in negative ways necessarily, but it will eventually show up. It usually shows up from simply walking away from the faith. Unfortunately, too often it happens with young people that walk away from the faith. I've given some of those statistics before. That's not the goal of the message tonight. Wherefore, take heed, lest there be in any of you. The construction of this phrase is such as to point to the fact that there wasn't just a fear that it could happen, but that it was likely to happen or was already happening. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't this could possibly happen if all the stars line right. No, this is happening. It was happening nearly 2,000 years ago when this letter was written, and it's happening today. People walk away from the faith. Take heed. Now, I'm not saying they lose their salvation, but there might be a pretty good example here, pretty good illustration here, pretty good testimony here that they never truly were born again in the first place. Now, this is part of where what's called Lordship Salvation comes in, where those that teach that if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life from the time you're saved to the time you die, you were never saved in the first place, that's not biblical. That was a strong doctrinal teaching some years back, and I think it kind of fell out of favor along the way, but there are still people out there that hold to that. And they struggle because of some of these texts. They just can't make the separation. They can't connect this properly with the portions of Scripture that actually do teach that we as Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned this morning, we can even quench the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Sunday school, I believe. So lest there be in any of you, this does happen. It's likely to happen, and it's likely to happen, unfortunately, more than once. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The word for evil here is not the normal one that's translated evil that has to do with just being bad or not good. The aspect of the evilness of sin, this particular word is much stronger. And to show how much stronger it is, this is the word that's used when Satan is called the wicked one. The word wicked is this word translated evil here. In fact, four times in the book of 1 John alone, Satan is called the evil one. This evil heart of unbelief, one author said, of which the writer speaks and which he suspects is found in some of his readers, is a heart in which the evil of unbelief is present, not in a passive or latent state, but in an active, pernicious condition. The attitude of these Hebrews toward the New Testament was not one now of a passive neglect, but one of an active opposition, which attitude the writer was afraid would result in deliberate and final rejection of the New Testament. We must be careful to discriminate here between a heart in which unbelief is present and an unbelieving heart. The first may be true of Christians. Remember the one that came to Jesus and he prayed, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I pray that prayer quite often. It doesn't mean I'm praying to get saved all over again. It means I trusted Christ for salvation. I believe that he has all that I need, and he is all that I need, and he's all we will ever need. But we'll all struggle because we're still in the flesh, and we still fight the enemy every day, and we still have that spiritual battle going on with trusting God explicitly with everything. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so we can have a heart with hesitation in it, unbelief in it, but there's a difference between that and an unbelieving heart. The latter, the unbelieving heart expression, refers to a heart solely and entirely controlled by unbelief, in which there is no faith whatever. These Jews to whom this warning was issued were not saved, as our historical background and analysis have shown. They had merely given an intellectual assent to the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth and to the New Testament, but they did not trust him for their salvation. There's a lot of people that will give a vocal assent to who Jesus is. I've heard said, and I've used this in the past, I've said it myself, that there are a lot of people that will convert from one religion to another, but never change their heart and never believe in Christ. They're converted, but they're lost. I've been in enough churches enough times to have met people that they might have converted, say, from Catholicism because they saw the problems with it. And they'll convert to another denomination, even Baptist churches, but they never truly trust Christ for their salvation. They still have the same unbelieving heart that they did. That's who's addressed here. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And that evil heart that was suspected of being present was such as would be used to lead others astray from following the truth of Christ as superior to all else. And here's where they struggle. They just wouldn't accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that would pay their sin debt. It very well could be that those referenced here were leaders among the people, false prophets, or wolves in sheep's clothing. Turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if I am right on this, so if you have a different view, it doesn't make either one of us wrong or right necessarily, but I do believe that the ones spoken of here were probably leaders in the church. Now understand, the churches at the time, they might have been called the church in Ephesus, the church of Colossae, the church of Corinth, the church of the region of Galatia, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. But barring a few exceptions to that, and Philippi and Thessalonica were probably those exceptions, church of Jerusalem, the church at Rome were large churches by number, but they weren't gathering in one specific place. They didn't have an auditorium that hold 20,000 people. Well, they did, but they wouldn't have been able to use it. They gathered in homes, and each one of those homes, each one of those local bodies of believers that were called the church in Ephesus, church of Colossae, church of Corinth, and so on, would have been led by a pastor. Acts calls them elders. And it calls all the elders, and there's a lot of people out there, good people, solid people, doctrinally sound people, that believe in the plurality of elders in a church. And they use the text in Acts 20 to show that, but that's a misunderstanding of the church at the time. So each one of those would have had a leader in the church. So when I reference here in Hebrews 3, the leadership of the church that this letter was given to, the churches that this letter was given to, we don't know where that was. And it's called a general epistle because it wasn't addressed to a specific church, but it was definitely a letter that was circulated through the churches at the time. We know that historically. And I believe that the ones that were in jeopardy of having that evil heart of unbelief were those in authority in the church. And that's what made them dangerous. And that's what still makes them dangerous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. That was in the past, in the history of Israel. A lot of false prophets. If you read the historical books of the Old Testament, if you read the prophetical books of the Old Testament, you find the judgment that fell on northern tribes of Israel, called Israel, the two southern tribes called Judah, fell because of the false prophets and the false priests. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, over a few more pages, just a few. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, there's false teachers among us. Well, not among us, but in churches all over the place. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, and that's a very endearing term. He wanted them to understand. He wasn't trying to be unkind. He wasn't trying to be hurtful or hateful. He wanted them to know that he loved them, that he had cared for them as a shepherd would. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. He's not talking about the man of sin that's referenced in 2 Thessalonians and referenced in the book of Revelation as the beast. He's talking about that spirit that will eventually show up in that man of sin here in this text. My grandfather, my mom's dad, the only thing I remember him telling me as far as spiritual things go, and I'm sure he told me other things. He was a godly man, but the only thing I remember is be careful what voice you listen to. And as I said this morning, a few things, that's one thing I've never forgotten. Be careful what voice you listen to. Try the spirits, and he was referencing this verse here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves, hence wolves in sheep's clothing. In that reference, I've already referenced in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul came to the church in Ephesus, called for the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come to a meeting. He said, for I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And there, and I've experienced it firsthand in ministry, unfortunately. I've seen it happen over and over, and history records this problem being there since the church began. In fact, at the church in Ephesus, if you remember Revelation 2, written to the church at the time, there's different aspects of those letters to the seven churches, but I believe they were written to the pastor. The candlestick that's mentioned there is, I believe, a reference, a metaphor for the pastor of the church. And he wrote to the church at Ephesus that they would repent, that they would get right with him, lest that candlestick be removed, lest the light go out, because they had left their first love. They had walked away from what they knew to be right. And how many churches, we'd be here for a while, of churches that we all are aware of. You would know some I don't, I'd know some you don't, that they certainly don't preach what they used to. And I'm not talking about the standards that have declined, and I'm not talking about the change of principles of Scripture and Bible translations. I'm talking about they've walked away from the core doctrines of the church, the core doctrines of Scripture. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The word departing here is where our word apostate comes from. And the word literally means to stand off from, standing off from the living God, knowing who he is and simply walking away, turning our back on him. That's the danger that is faced. Again, I'm not talking about people that are truly born again. We can do that. We can grieve and quench the Spirit. We can seem to walk away from him. The verse we looked at this morning in Ephesians 5, or in Ephesians 4, verse 17, that we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of our mind, it indicates we can do that. If we walk in love, it's not likely we will. So that was the issue of time present in our heart. What is our heart believing? Everybody here is on a different plane, different level, probably, of faith. And I've got a long ways to go. The older I get, the longer I'm saved, and the longer I see God work, and the more prayers that we see answered, it builds our faith and it encourages us. But really, the test of our faith is to know that God is faithful whether we can see the prayers answered or not. Now, he'll answer prayers, so don't miss the point here. But even if we don't see answered what we would like, we need to be sure and be careful that we don't lose faith in him, that our faith stays anchored, because God is faithful, period. He is. That's one of his names. It isn't just an adjective. It's not just a defining verb. It's a name. He is faithful. The time present in our heart. Verse 14, I'll come back to verse 13. The time present in holding fast. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. Speaking of believers, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This goes back to verse 6. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. So there's sister verses here. They're bookend verses of what's in between. So for review, as we saw a couple weeks ago, even though this is a conditional statement, the if condition, it isn't saying we can lose what we have in Christ if we're anchored in him. It's simply stating that those that are truly born again and are part of the household of faith will remain firm unto the end. In other words, the literal understanding of this, we won't be a traitor to our faith. And as I've said, now it'll keep coming up throughout the book of Hebrews, the idea that some teach, and this is the struggle, this is the problem, this is what gets them off course. They just can't seem to to accept the fact that we're still sinners and we're still going to sin and we can still get away from the Lord and yet understand that we can still endure to the end. Those two things to them are diametrically opposed, but they're not. The enduring to the end is not on us, it's on Christ. He's faithful to keep us to the end. He's faithful to keep us saved, if I can put it that way. We're held fast in His hand. Somebody asked a preacher one time that didn't believe in eternal security. He said, well, in John 10, the preacher said, what do you do with John 10? We're in His hand, and anybody in His hand, they can't get out. And he said, well, God won't throw you out, or He won't let you out, but you can jump out. And the preacher thought for a minute, and he said, well, that'd be silly. That'd be like I'm in a boat in the water with no land in sight, no hope in sight, and I just decide I want to get out of the boat. There would be no point to that. And as the preacher said to him, he said, that's a limited explanation, a limited illustration. He said, no matter what you wanted to do, you can't get out. So once we're saved, we're forever saved. So this isn't talking about the if condition clause. It's not saying it's possible for us to lose our salvation or walk away from our faith to the point where we would lose our salvation. It's saying that if we're truly saved, that there's no way we can. It has really nothing to do with the difference between those texts of Scripture. It's just a confirmation of the truth that we're anchored in Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, what's the beginning of our confidence? It's Christ. Steadfast unto the end. If we hold Him and He holds us. It's not a one-way street. We already know, according to John 10, we're in His hand. So this can't be saying He can lose grip on us. So He's got a hold of us. We've got a hold of Him. And there's nothing really that's going to separate that. There's nothing on earth, on heaven, or under the earth that can possibly separate us from the love of God. Pretty sure Romans tells us that. Time present in holding fast. Then verses 13 and 15 through 19, time present in hardness. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's the danger we all face, that we get so used to sin that we become hardened to the Holy Spirit. And that's where the grieving of the Spirit comes in, and eventually the quenching of that Holy Spirit fire. We hear a lot about revival at times in church. We hear preachers preach on revival, and I've preached on revival myself in the past. We have evangelists into churches, and they preach on revival, and we pray for revival, and we do all these things and work for revival. And there's a reason for that. Even though the New Testament doesn't use the word, the Old Testament does, revive us again. Well, in order to revive something, there has to be a spark there. The word has to do with rekindling the fire. Well, I know enough about fire. I don't know a lot about fire, but I know enough about fire. If the coals are cold, there's not going to be a rekindling of the fire. You have to have a spark there to rekindle the fire. We need to be careful we don't get so cold and cold-hearted as a Christian to the things of God that we become useless to Him. And when that happens, many times, God will just take us home. We need to exhort one another daily. That's really kind of the important part here. It's kind of the goal that we have. In order to prevent that from happening, in order to keep us faithful and keep us on fire, to keep the coals from going out. We all have a part in that. You have a part in helping one another. I have a part in helping you. You have a part in helping me. We all have a part in helping one another daily. Exhort one another daily. Now, I'm not a great theologian. I'm not exceptionally smart. I'm not even sure you would say smart in the conversation necessarily. But I do have enough sense to know what daily means. It means Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and you get the point. Daily. You say for how long? Till we are the day of the rapture takes place. Every day. How do we do that? Well, we can pray. That's one thing we can do, but that's really not what's in view here. And it has to do with staying involved with one another, caring enough about one another that we encourage each other. That's what the word exhort here means. It has to do with calling alongside, to be called alongside of, to participate, to fellowship with one another. They were to encourage each other, even to the point of begging them, which is part of the word exhort, to not return to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but to remain firm in their faith in Christ and his work of redemption and sacrifice. And that's part of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to be reminded. It's what it's called. It's a memorial. It's to remember. Hence, this do in remembrance of me. It's so that we can be reminded on a regular, faithful basis of what Jesus did for us, so that we can continually encourage and exhort and, if need be, beg people to forsake the world and follow Christ as Christians. The use of the word daily shows the urgency of the exhortation. We should never stop encouraging. And even if we don't do it on a daily basis, and I understand life and culture is different now than it was 2,000 years ago, and I understand the busyness of life and busyness of people. I myself are busy, but if we don't constantly keep this in the forefront of our mind, if we don't constantly remind ourselves of what our responsibility is to do in helping one another, then there is going to be a hardness for sin because of sin. Lest any of you, and he's going back to verse 12, the same any of you there, talking about the church, be hardened. Now he's talking about Christians here, not lost people. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. While it is called today, simply while we have breath and opportunity. Verses 15 through 19 speaks of those that chose to not believe in the God of Moses and rejected him for their own selfish and sinful desires. Verse 15 restates portions of verse 7 and 8. While it is said, and he goes back to Psalm 95 here, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, he's talking about those that came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Those are the ones that are called in the provocation. Those that the 12 spies came back, 10 with a bad report, 2 with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And the ten that came back with a bad report convinced the rest of the adults in the congregation of Israel. There were several million people. They convinced the overwhelming majority. In fact, it might, and I didn't look this up, but it might say all followed the 10. So the only ones that were left out of that were Joshua and Caleb and everybody 20 years old and younger. So anybody over 20 died in the wilderness within that 40 years. That's what the provocation's talking about. Today, if you will hear his voice, now he brought it to the modern day of the book of Hebrews, and we can apply it to our modern day today and say the same thing, harden not your hearts. How do we not do that? Well, by staying faithful to him, faithful in scripture, in Bible reading and Bible study, staying faithful in prayer, staying faithfully involved with one another, being interested in what each is doing, and being faithful as a faithful friend, faithful to the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we have to be honest with people at whatever cost. These verses lead into the next chapter and further expound on the subject of rest in verses 16, 17, 18. We've already looked at those in the verses prior, but with verse 17, but with whom was he grieved? 40 years, with those that sin. Verse 18, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Now, this is the promised land. This is a picture of salvation. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. No one is going to heaven that doesn't believe. The world would like us, the world around us, those of our friends and family that hold a faith to some extent, some sort of faith, might have the idea that, well, we're all going to get there. God's a loving God. He's not going to send anybody to hell. And when it's all said and done, and there are some well-known popular preachers out there that preach this, that teach this, that we're all going to get there somehow. We're not. There's no other way but faith in Christ. Having that evil heart of unbelief will condemn man, just as it did those in the wilderness wanderings of the Old Testament. Because of unbelief. That doesn't mean they had it and lost it. It means they never had it in the first place. They never had faith. Faith enough to believe. What have we learned from the past when it comes to the history of God's people? That's what two-thirds of the Bible's about. It's there for our learning. We looked at that a couple months ago. They're there for our example. And as such, much of its teaching is negative, showing what happens when God's word is not followed. Yes, there's much positive, there's much blessing, there's much hope in the Old Testament, but it's anchored primarily in illustration after illustration after illustration or example after example after example of what happened when people defied God. Knowing who he was and simply not believing. The same thing can and does happen today. It's not just relegated to the past. We must consider those times of the past as an example of not repeating their mistakes in the present. In Sherman's march from Chattanooga to Atlanta and from Atlanta to the sea, the Confederate government, impatient with the Fabian tactics of General Joseph E. Johnston, removed him from command and gave his army to the impetuous General Hood. Hood at once marched to the rear of Sherman, threatening his communications and base of supplies at Chattanooga and Nashville. If you remember last week, we got done, we sang Hold the Fort. I said I was going to come back and give the hymn story behind that. That hymn we sang, Hold the Fort. This is that story. An important link to those communications was Allatoona, which commanded the pass through the mountains. This post was at once attacked by Hood's army. Sherman sent an order to one of his lieutenants, Lieutenant Corse, to proceed to Allatoona. He himself went back as far as Kennesaw Mountain, and from that eminence on the clear October day, could see plainly the smoke of the battle and hear the faint reverberation of the cannon. His flag officer at length made out the letters, which were being wigwagged, as it was called then, from the garrison at Allatoona, smoke signals. It said, Corse is here. This was great relief to Sherman, who then sent a message back. His famous message, hold the fort, I am coming. Among the soldiers in Sherman's army was a young officer named Major Whittle, who related the incident to P.B. Bliss, the famous evangelist and music writer. Taking this incident in the campaign for his inspiration, Bliss wrote the once well-known hymn, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. The hymn thus inspired has genuine Christian truth in its lines. The church is to occupy until Christ comes. In fact, Jesus said, occupy until I come. That when he comes, he finds us so doing. Hold the fort. It's assailed and besieged by the world, the church is, and by the enemies of the truth. But Christ has not left it without a promise. A promise which means deliverance and victory from the ramparts of heaven. He waves to us the message that he is coming, confident in the great appearance. The church will occupy till he comes. Hold the fort, Jesus effectively said. He's coming back. We just need to occupy till he comes. And if he doesn't come in our lifetime and we go to heaven by way of death, we're to hold the fort. We're to hold on. Actively engage the enemy until our battle is done. Then the next generation takes up the mantle and battles until their time is done. And the next generation, and the next generation, until Jesus does come and the church is raptured out. We need to recognize the warnings in the book of Hebrews. Take heed, be aware, be faithful, help one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. And be careful that we don't get hardened ourselves because of the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray.